You turn with me in God's Word to the book of Genesis, chapter 22. Genesis, chapter 22, the account of the obedience of Abraham. He begins to obey in verse 3. He rises up early in verse 3, and he carries out a complete and perfect obedience until the end of verse 10, when he takes the knife to slay his son. So we have a rising up early and an ending in practically death. He's about to do the deed. The death is about to take place. And what we have here is an account of obedience unto death. Obedience unto death. And that's what I want to speak about this morning. And these are the words of Scripture that describe that wonderful, almost perfect obedience unto the death. Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and cleaved the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went on to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, "Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here am I, my son." And he said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." So they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. Obedient unto the death. And what I'm asking this morning is, what makes this man to be obedient unto the death? As he arises this morning, it is very evident that he has a mindset. He has a mindset to obey God, however difficult it is. The apostles in the trial of their faith, what did they say? We ought to obey God. And that's what Abraham has said this day before he has arisen out of his bed. He has said to himself, "I ought to obey God." And he gets up with this mindset. And we have to ask, how could he do this? How is he enabled to do this? Not only obey God, but obey him in a marvelous manner, in a way that is without hesitation. He's not lying on depressed. He's not struggling to get out of bed to do this thing. No, he arises early. He is determined not just to obey God, but to obey him completely, to give a full compliance to God's call. And you see all the verbs of activity that he's engaged in, all the things that he does. It just shows he is obeying God himself. He's not leaving his servants to do it. He's not leaving someone else to do the job. No, he's going to do it all himself, even to the matter of cutting the wood with which he shall burn his son to ashes. So it's a marvelous obedience. He doesn't seem to struggle. How did he do that? How did he have the grace and the strength to perform this? And the Bible gives us the answer. The Bible explains the obedience. And the more you read the account, the more you see the Bible explanation is so true. This is the activity of a man who is God's friend. He's the friend of God. God is his most important friend. God is his chief friend. Three times in the Bible, we read this description of Abraham. The first time it was used was many years later by King Jehoshaphat. It was a time of enemy invasion for the land. It was a difficult time, and all Jehoshaphat could do was pray. And he prayed in the congregation of Judah and Jerusalem. He prayed in the house of the Lord. He prayed in the temple. And he said, O Lord God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven? Dost thou not rule over the kingdoms, even over all the kingdoms of the nations, even the nations that are invading us? Dost thou not rule? Do you not have the power and the might so that no one is able to withstand you? And what is more, thou art our God. The enemies of the land, thou art able to drive them out for thy people, Israel, because thou hast given the land to the seed of Abraham. And then he adds, thy friend forever. Forever. He's a forever friend, Abraham. So the king here is referring to the promises made to Abraham by God, the promises made to him by a friend who is still living, a friend still of God, even though he is deceased and gone out of this world. And those were great promises that were given to him. And one reason why they were so great is because Abraham was a great friend of God, and Jehoshaphat knows that they must be kept. Because Abraham is his friend. And Abraham proved his friendship. And Jehoshaphat knows very, very well that the area where Abraham proved his friendship was in this chapter which is before us. God doesn't let his friends down. He certainly doesn't let friends like Abraham down. That's what Jehoshaphat is saying. I suggest then to you that while Abraham gave evidence of friendship to God throughout his whole life, its crowning moment is now in Genesis chapter 22 when he bound his only son for God, who must have been to him a dear bosom friend, but he bound him to death for his greatest friend, for his forever friend, for his chief friend, the Lord God of Israel. So Jehoshaphat surely has Genesis 22 in mind. That was the point when it was seen, this man is a friend forever. This man is a friend for life. There is no limit to what he will do for his friend God. So it is the action of a dear friend of God. The next time we read the expression is in the prophecy of Isaiah. The speaker is God himself this time, and it's about 100 years after Jehoshaphat, where God, talking to the nation, says, thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. So here's God agreeing with Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, you know, he didn't just come to that conclusion through the flesh. He came to that conclusion through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit when he prayed that prayer. And God is confirming it when he says, Abraham, my friend, my friend. So Jehoshaphat is long dead, but Abraham is still his friend. He doesn't say Abraham was my friend. Abraham, my friend. You see, Abraham's still alive. Abraham is still the friend of God. The Lord's not talking about the dead. He's talking about one who's very much alive. My friend. So God is always talking as if Abraham is still alive. And not only still alive, but still his friend. And I think God, reading God's response to this action at the end, towards the middle of Genesis 22, in this chapter, that friendship was crowned. We'll see what God says after he is about to slay his son. But you'll see that that friendship was crowned on Mount Moriah that day. And so the title of Friend of God is very important to an understanding of this chapter. It is used on one other occasion. It has passed into the New Testament scriptures. And James himself uses the designation. The scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. James doesn't miss that point. He obviously is referring to Jehoshaphat's prayer. He's referring to Isaiah's prophecy. But he also, we read James chapter 2, he also has in mind Genesis 22, because he read about the offering of Isaac, that that was a work of Abraham, that that manifested his faith. So he has Genesis chapter 22 in mind, very definitely in mind, when he says he's called the friend of God. That's the name of Abraham that brings us back to this chapter. James' focus, as you know, is on faith and works. Faith and obedience. And the great friend of God has both. He has faith, he believes God, but he also obeys God. Even when it is very difficult to do so. And it's no wonder then, he is called the friend of God. First of all, a man of faith. He didn't mistrust God. He didn't doubt God. God said he'd be a father of nations. He had no doubt about that. He that doesn't believe God has made God a liar. And that's not the action of a friend. A friend of God doesn't doubt him. A friend trusts his word, one word. Even his name, Abraham, he trusts God even for that one word. Doesn't doubt God. He's a real friend. No mistrust there. Complete trust. Complete confidence. That's the kind of friend God loves. God delights in. And he has this faith in. And that's a mark of a friend. Trust and confidence in God. But such faith is not alone. That's the thing. As James teaches us, and that's what James is trying to bring out, it has also with it obedience, the works of obedience. Now, don't misunderstand me. Faith alone saves. But faith is not alone. Faith leads to obedience. It leads to works. So Abraham has works of obedience. And this obedience to God is a second mark of friendship. Ye are my friends, Jesus said, if you do whatsoever I command you. You can't be my friend if you're disobeying me. You're my friends because you do what I command. Whosoever shall do the will of my Father, the same is my brother, my sister, and mother. And so in Genesis we see early, in the earlier chapters, we see Abraham's justification by faith. But later on, especially in this chapter 22, we see his obedience unto death, his marvelous obedience flowing out of that faith. So in this chapter, which James is referring to, as I said, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered up Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was his faith made perfect? And so you see then how James refers to Genesis 22. Here is faith. Here is also wonderful obedience. Here is a friend of the living and true God. A true friend of God. And Abraham has both. Faith, obedience. Whenever you see this portion that we read, this obedience is almost faultless. You can't find fault in it at all, I don't think. It looks sort of perfect and complete. Something wonderful about it. And I think he is a picture of Jesus Christ in this regard. Because Abraham, as a covenant head in many respects, keeping covenant and faith and obedience, pictures Jesus, who is a covenant head for his people and who is obedient also unto the death. And so he does picture Christ, the one in whom all the promises of God are yea and amen, the one whose name we really plead before God. And we tell God that Jesus Christ is not only his friend, but his son. His own dear son, who was obedient unto the death. And we plead the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that perfect obedience is pictured here by Abraham's obedience. So Christ is really God's perfect friend. Perfect in faith when he lived on the earth. Perfect in obedience. Perfect unto the end. Obedient even unto the hardness of the death of the cross, as Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2. Obedient unto the death, even the death of the cross. So the obedience of Christ was wonderful. And this obedience pictures it. There's something breathtaking about it. I don't think any of us could ever obey like this. Could any of us ever conceive of bringing one of our children out like this? Even if God asked it of us? He could only ask this man, Abraham. There's something spectacular about it. And what are the chief ingredients of this friendship then? They are two. One I've already focused on. I don't need to enlarge on that anymore. One was his faith, his confidence, his trust. But that's not the only ingredient. And indeed, while it's the first ingredient and a necessary ingredient, it's not even the greatest ingredient. There's some other ingredient that's so vital, so important for this obedience. Not just faith. The greater ingredient is love. Love. You remember what Paul said? Faith, hope, charity, these three, they're all great, but the greatest is love. Faith is first. Faith is necessary. But love is indispensable in obedience to God. And what there is in this friendship that is supreme between God and Abraham, what there is in this is love for God. He loves God. If you ask, how can he obey like this? The answer is, he loves God with all his heart. The Lord is his chief love. As the Bible says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. And even the Lord Jesus quoted those same words and says they're the first, they're the great commandment of all. And Abraham can do this because he loves God supremely. He loves him more than Isaac, who he has to put to death. And he loves Isaac, and of course would not want to put him to death, but he loves God more than Isaac. And he loves God more than Sarah, whose heart would undoubtedly break at the knowledge, if she knew it, and he conceals that from her, but her heart would undoubtedly break if she knew that Abraham was going off to kill their son. He loves God more than Sarah, whose heart he would break if she knew. Abraham's all is in God. If it's a choice between losing God or losing Isaac, with Abraham it's no choice. He can't lose God. He can't lose God. As our Lord Jesus Christ said, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. And this arises out of faith, but it especially arises out of love. It doesn't matter what you believe or how sound your orthodoxy is. If you don't have a love for the Lord, you'll not obey the way you ought. He has a love for God. And these are the keys to a life of obedience. Faith and love. Looking upon God as a friend, as a dear friend, as a perfect friend, as one that you can trust completely. And as one whose grace has won you to himself. And you love him. You love him supremely. Paul says, by faith Abraham offered up his only son, but we can also then say, in love for God, he also did it. So true faith unites us to God, and in that union that we have to God, he sheds abroad in our heart his love, so that we are enabled to obey and do works as we ought to his glory. He that loveth not, knoweth not God. He has had no salvation, no union to Jesus Christ. He that does not love has not known God, for God is love. But Abraham doesn't know this in just an imperfect and a slight and a superficial way. In his pilgrimage with God over so many years, his love has grew to a burning fire in his old age. And that's why he can leap out of bed that morning, and Sarah just thinks it's like any other morning. He's going to obey God because I love him. And it must be right if he commands me to do it. So to see God, to know God, is to love him. He's so good, he's so beautiful, so lovely. And to be joined to him is to love him. Abraham then, you know, cannot grieve God. He doesn't want to grieve Isaac. He doesn't want to hurt Sarah. But he doesn't want to hurt God. He can't grieve the Lord, because he loves him. He's a true friend. God sees this. Now you have to agree that this is high and lofty obedience. And you see the importance of loving God. It's a love that wants to keep that relationship. So Genesis 22 is very heart-searching, isn't it? Because it forces us to ask ourselves, do I love God like this? Why do I find the life of obedience so difficult? Why can I not walk humbly? Why can I not turn the other cheek? Why can I not pray for my enemies? When God tells me to do all these things, why is it that I cannot do that? And in all our heart searching, the only answer that can come back to us is, we just don't love the Lord the way Abraham does. It is true, we're not commanded to slay our son, and for that we can give God thanks. Only God could call Abraham to a task like that. But we are commanded to carry our cross in other ways. Are we able to do it? Yes. If the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit, and if we love the Lord more, yes, we're able to do it. And if not, we'll shun the cross. So you see, faith is not enough, is it? Orthodoxy. Oh, I'm a great Calvinist. I know the creed. I've memorized the confession of faith. It's not enough. The greatest of these is love. Only love for God, only intense, true love for the Savior, only that will keep us from grieving him. That is what made Christ obedient unto death. Love. Love for his Father and love for his church. Love does it. That's what's missing today, isn't it? There's little true love for God. Remember the Savior said, where iniquity shall abound, a description of the last age, abounding iniquity here and there and yonder. He says, where that iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. He's speaking about the church, I feel there. He's thinking of his people, those who have love and know what love is. It's a waning love because of the abounding iniquity. Not intense, not warm, not glowing, like Abraham's here in this chapter, but cold and getting colder. This was why Peter seemed to deny Christ and to shun the cross. There were three denials, you remember. Peter was not prepared to carry his cross along beside Jesus. He didn't want to end up at Calvary. He didn't want to walk that walk with the cross, with his stick, beside his Lord. Now, many years later, he was able to do it, but not now. He couldn't do it now. He wasn't able to now. He hadn't received the grace now. The defect was one of love. That was the defect in Peter. He just didn't love his friend the way he should have. A friend would not deny his Lord like that. He didn't have the love, and the Lord Jesus knew it. And that's why when he came to him and appeared to him, he said to Peter three times, "Do you love me?" This is the problem, Peter. Do you love me? That's what the Lord wants. He wants his people to love him, to be his friend. And so this ought to be the mark of a Christian. If God were your Father, you would love me. You would love me. So it's not just faith as a mark, it's love. It's not all heady. It's heart for God. It's a heart for the Lord. It's very important. He that loveth father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. What does that not worthy of me mean when the Lord says it? And he said it several times. It's a very fearful statement, actually. He won't have me. He can have his father or mother. He can have his son or daughter. He can't have me. He's not worthy of me. He doesn't value me. He doesn't hold me. He lets me go. He lets me go so easily. That's not the friendship that our Lord Jesus wants. He wants us not to let him go. Not to sacrifice him for anything. Not even a son or daughter. Or a parent. And that's not Abraham's love. You see then, it is a very heart-searching chapter. And sometimes we do act to please man. And especially to please our friends and our family. At the cost of our friendship to God. Saints have to love the Lord supremely, don't they? How did Paul solemnly close his epistle to the Corinthian church? That bickering, fighting church. That church that had so many problems and was so difficult to his pastorate. How did he close his epistle to them? He said, if any man love not the Lord Jesus, let him be anathema. You see, he's reaching really into the heart of the matter there, isn't it? If they just loved Christ, there wouldn't be these problems. There wouldn't be this bickering. There'd be the taking the humble position, or the turning the other cheek, or letting your coat go. If any man loved not the Lord Jesus. So Abraham obeys because he loves. If a man love me, he will keep my words. If ye love me, keep my commandments. Jesus is saying it all the time. So this is a chapter that shows us he loves the Lord very much. And that is why God calls him his friend. There are a few saints in the Bible that love God like this, really. Abraham. That's why we're all going to lie in Abraham's bosom in heaven. He's not going to be lying in our bosom. He was the one who loved supremely. He was the one who had the greatest love, the greatest faith. He's the father of all. We look up to him. But he teaches us. The question then that deserves thought is, why does he love like this? How was this love born in his heart? How do we get the love of God in our heart, in our souls? How is it that Abraham loves much? And the answer is, it comes from the love of God to him. You see, love is born of love. When you're loved and you know it, you love back. And no one loves like God. And when you know it, you love back. Abraham has tasted God's love. He's entered into God's love, and it has brought so much to him. We can't go over all the life of Abraham. But if you study his life, you will discover a man God greatly loved. And Abraham knew this and he felt this. He felt God was his friend. And he was won by that friend, and his heart was melted by that friend, and his love grew for that friend. God brought it out of him. Because God put it into him. As Paul says, it's shed abroad in our heart. It's poured in. You hardly know how, but it's poured in the grace of God. And he delighted in the Lord. And that's why he loves so much. Remember how Jesus said to Simon the Pharisee? I have something to say to you, Simon. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence, the other 50 just. When he had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him the most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave much. And he said, you've rightly judged. And Simon was a Pharisee, you see. He didn't love the Lord very much at all. He was self-righteous. He was proud. He had his confidence in himself. He didn't embrace the Lord. He didn't wash the Lord's feet. He didn't shed any tears over the Lord. He just had no heart for the Savior. He was just all self-righteous, with no dependence upon Christ, no trust in him and no love for him. And he didn't love much. The other woman who was in his house, of course, that was what she did. She loved much. Pouring out her heart. She's weeping her tears. She's anointing his feet. She's washing them dry with her hair. She loved much because she was forgiven much. The love of God won her. And as Christians, we need to be constantly reminded of the Savior's love for us. We need to keep ourselves daily in the love of God. We need to keep reminding ourselves of our utter unworthiness in ourselves, our utter sinfulness. And we need to keep before us the love of him who came into the world for us and who died for us. We need to keep reading about this. We need to keep hearing this preached and proclaimed. We need to see and to feel Christ's love through the Spirit and through the Word as they bear witness in our hearts of his grace. We need to stay close to the Lord and to Calvary. And only then shall we love the Lord as we ought. So if you ask, how can I increase my love for the Lord like this? See and feel your own unworthiness. Study the Word to see Christ's love. Hear the proclamation of his love. Visit Calvary often. Meditate on how great things he has done for you. How he has loved you, how he's manifested his love to you. Meditate on these things. Come frequently to his table. Commune with him in his broken body and his shed blood. Pray in fellowship with him. And grow in the knowledge of him. And if you grow in the knowledge of him truly, you will surely grow in the love of him. Because Jesus Christ is such a person. To know him is to fall in love with him. And if we fell in love with him the way that we ought, then we will be much more obedient. Let us pray.